shocking truth that God became man and entered into time and space, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and of all things, and that's my insertion, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And soon after making that awesome declaration of truth that shatters time and space and blows the human mind and changes lives drastically, John then begins to describe how the God-man introduced himself to the world. In other words, there was a lot of drama at the birth of Jesus, right? It wasn't exactly done quietly, though it did happen humbly. It didn't happen quietly. The angels appeared to the shepherds. I mean, and even before that, angels appeared to Mary and Elizabeth. And then the angels appear in the heavens singing glory to God in the highest. And the shepherds went and they found the baby Jesus. And then later on, when Jesus was approximately 2 years old, the wise men show up from the far east. And so the beginning of the life of Christ on earth was really dramatic and colorful. It's something that we make plays out of, and we dress up children, and they all sit down here at Christmas time in their costumes, and they come up here and they act out the birth of the Lord Jesus, and they sing out the songs about the birth of the Lord Jesus. But how many plays have you ever seen done that demonstrate the life of Jesus or any stories about Jesus from the age of 2 to the age of 30? I don't think I've ever seen one. I don't think I've ever heard a poem about that. Maybe not even ever a song about that part of his life. And the reason is those are the silent years when we can only imagine, based on the tiny fragment of biblical information that we have, other than when Jesus was 12 and spent a couple of days in the temple teaching the teachers, you know, and then his parents came and found him and rebuked him just like any normal parent would, because they had been scared to death. They didn't know if the Lord Jesus as a boy had been kidnapped and taken and sold as a slave or what, you know, so you can only imagine that. But other than that story, there really isn't much. Now, there is in the Catholic books of the Apocrypha, there are stories in there that they claim are inspired and true, but the reason the early fathers of the church and the early founders of the first church rejected the Apocrypha as being inspired scripture is it didn't pass the test. They had about 5 prerequisites that a book or a portion of supposed scripture had to meet those prerequisites to be accepted by the apostles and the early church as inspired. And the Apocrypha did not meet those. And one of those was it had to have the ring of truth. And by that they meant that it couldn't contradict the flow of scripture, or the tone or tenor of scripture. So I'll give you an example. One of the stories, and I believe this is found in the book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha. I could be wrong on the book, but I'm not wrong on the story, but I think it was in Maccabees, that Jesus, as a little boy, was walking along the seashore. No, Jesus as a little boy had built a sandcastle on the shore of the sea, maybe Galilee or some other body of water. And another little boy came along and kicked it. And Jesus as a little boy cursed him. And he shriveled up and died on the spot. Okay, so just saying, that doesn't really fit with the rest of the body of Scripture. But boy, when you come to books like the Gospel of John, and this declaration is made about the person and the power and the presence of Jesus Christ by the Apostle John, it has, as you will discover if and when you take people through the exchange lessons, it has the ring of truth. I mean, when you read John 1, 1 through 12, it just, the authority just jumps off the page. And the truthfulness of it jumps off the page. And the power of the words jump off the page. And so John makes this declaration in 1, 1 through 12 of his book, and then begins to talk about John the Baptist introducing the silent one. The one that for, 28 years has been under the radar. What's he been doing? Well, he's been submitting to the authority of his parents. Most scholars believe Joseph, his stepdad, Jesus' stepdad, passed away, that he died somewhere in that time frame. But we don't know that for sure, and we don't know when that may have happened. But what Jesus has been doing all those years is submitting to the authority of his parents and being, no doubt, the best child that ever walked on the face of the earth. If you can imagine some conversations between Joseph and Mary, you know, I bet you there was times Mary said, "Man, you know, I tell you, I don't want to brag or anything, Joe, but it sure seems like we have a perfect child," you know. And so it's just kind of funny to imagine those things. It's probably in the Apocrypha somewhere that she said that. But then John begins to show, he begins to write and record the increasing notability, notoriety, and knowledge and revelation of Jesus as his ministry began at the age of 30. Once the Lord Jesus was baptized, John spends the rest of this book, if you were to diagram this book on a graph, it would start out like this, and then his baptism, and then it would go almost straight up. And then crescendo with what? Not the cross, but the resurrection. And then that 40 days Jesus spent with his disciples. And here's the thing. Once the Lord's ministry is graphed like this and goes up, it never again comes down. And it's still going up, up, up today. You know why? Because the goal of God is that Jesus Christ become known, become revealed to more of the world every day. And the Holy Spirit is carrying that out. And that's been happening now for 2,000 years. So that the Lord, more souls in eternity know about Christ today, and more people on the earth know about Christ today, just by virtue of the fact of the sheer population of the earth. More people on the earth today know about Jesus, and more souls in eternity are with the Lord Jesus than ever before. So it's constantly going up. And that's what we see in the Gospel of John, is that the knowledge of who Jesus is just begins to increase and become greater and greater and greater, beginning with the wedding at Cana, where his mother said, "Son, there's no more wine. And the Lord Jesus said, Mom, actually, he didn't call her mom. And that was a significant, if you do you remember? That was a significant shift in the life of the Lord Jesus. I believe up until that event, Jesus had been calling her mother. But instead, at that point, he says woman, and it's not a term of disrespect. It's a term of more like madam or Mrs. And by addressing his mother that way, Jesus was marking a change in their relationship that took place all the way to the cross. And then in his tender care for his mother, if you remember, as he hung on the cross, he said to John, son, behold thy mother. And to Mary, he said, woman, behold thy son. But still, he in his tender care of his mom was seen in that. But still, the Lord Jesus made it clear, this thing, that Mary would not be elevated above other people, that she had to know him by faith like everyone else. And in so doing, he basically pointed out, do you remember in his ministry? Everyone who believes in me is my mother. In other words, I have a familial relationship with everyone who puts their trust and faith in me. And Mary doesn't have a special place just because she's my earthly mom. God used her as a vessel to bring in the Christ child through the virgin birth. But God does not use Mary in the justification of our souls or the forgiveness of our sins or even in the answers to our prayers. But what we see at Cana is the beginning of this, where Jesus' mother says, son, we're out of wine, which was a big deal. Sounds trivial to us, but in their culture and in a setting like that, a wedding feast, it was shameful and would have tarnished that household and that family for a long time to come in the community. So it was a big deal because obviously Jesus' mother was friends with these people and maybe even they were relatives. Okay, so I've parked on that too long. But then in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the Jewish scholars, the Jewish elite represented by Nicodemus. Okay? And then, of course, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 is the woman at the well, where he reveals himself to the opposite of the Jewish scholars, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So in other words, what we're getting from John is, and the Holy Spirit is the one who led John, keep this in mind, the Holy Spirit is the one who carried John along as he wrote these stories, and they're assembled as they are, in their order, for a reason. And I believe that reason is we see the initiation, we see Jesus at 30 years of age, baptized, and he comes out of hiding. And then we see him perform his first miracle, albeit, if I can say this respectfully, complaining as he does so, but that still was in the plan of God, or it would not have happened, and Jesus would not have done it, because he only and always does the will of the Father. So even though the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus didn't complain or demonstrate frustration because it was outside the will of God and he was being forced by his mother to do something against the will of God, I believe he voiced that, used that as an opportunity to show this demarcation line, or that this new phase of his life and ministry was beginning, and that it would not involve Mary. And that the Lord Jesus was not seeking fame. Now, this is going to sound contradictory to you, but it is not. Jesus didn't seek fame and fortune. He sought glory. Why? Why did Jesus want to be glorified?
For God.
In John 17, he says it very plainly in his prayer, the true Lord's prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. And I've said this to you probably five times from this pulpit in 23 years, but it's because I love it. So if I think I said it five times, I've said it 10. Father, the hour has come. Glorify me so I can glorify you. And did you know that you and I shouldn't seek more fame, more fortune, or more friends on Facebook? What we ought to seek and ask is, God, watch it now. This might sound charismatic at first, but it's not. God, glorify me. And that's wrong if that's where it stops. But when we say, God, will you bless me? Will you lift me up? Will you strengthen me? Will you comfort me? Will you help me? Lord, will you glorify me so that I can give it all back to you as an offering? That's what Jesus was praying. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that's what the Apostle John does in this book. He shows the glory, the glorification of Jesus increasing every chapter, even in the midst of persecution like we see today in chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, I just want to tell you that this morning I'm giving you the devotional aspect of this story, and next Sunday I'm going to preach it again. I want to give the doctrinal aspect, more technical information, but still a blessing. But because so many of our people are down at the camp, and this sermon, I believe, is pivotal to the Gospel of John and important to our church family, I'm going to preach it from two different angles, and this morning is devotional, so you know that. So there are some very interesting things about this pool of Bethesda that I'm not going to point out now. I'll point out next Sunday, but let me just say this. For centuries, it was doubted by the pinhead scholars that this pool even existed, and so the story itself was in question. But in comparatively recent years, the pool was discovered by archaeologists, actually discovered, as many things in and around Jerusalem are discovered by accident. They were digging up, I forgot if they were digging up underground water system to repair it. I watched a documentary on this not too long ago, but I didn't take notes. But it is out there if you want to look it up. And so this pool has been discovered in recent years exactly as the Bible describes it. So for us, that's a big duh, right? We don't doubt God's word, and we don't think that things that the Bible says existed back then never existed. We don't have a problem with that. Because of our faith. Where I struggle is I don't understand why, when so many things have been discovered that validate Scripture, why the people, the skeptics, keep saying. Then they'll go to something else and say, well, you haven't found this yet. Well, that's because it's a matter of time. You know, somebody's just got to drop a penny down the right drain pipe, and there it is, you know, they find it. And literally, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found because shepherd boys threw rocks in a cave by the Dead Sea, and they heard something break, and they went in there, and they discovered in these clay pots the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then they ran to the village, thankfully, rather than vandalizing them or destroying them, thank goodness. They ran to the village, and they got the leaders. And they came out, and when they realized this is something important, they didn't even know what. This is a great story. You should study it sometime. Then they went back and got the experts, and they came. And even then, the pinhead scholars, once they realized these were Greek copies of the Old Testament scriptures and that they were 2,000 years old, they said, now it was a 7-year process to preserve these parchments and unroll them and translate them so they didn't just poof, turn to powder. But in those 7 years, the pinhead scholars said, finally, you Bible-believing Christians are going to be silenced because you're going to see that the Bible you have today does not match even what they had 2,000 years ago, much less 3,000 years ago. And so one time when I was flying down to the States for a particular reason, a conference or something, I purposefully scheduled a 6 or 8 or 9 hour layover in Seattle because I heard that the Dead Sea Scrolls were traveling. It was a traveling museum throughout the United States, and the Dead Sea Scrolls just happened to be in Seattle at that time. And I scheduled a long layover, and I got off my flight, and I went out the airport to curbside, and the first cab driver that looked at me, I said, take me to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he knew exactly where to go. He took me there. I paid my $20, and I went in, and I got to see these ancient parchment papers written in Greek, and then underneath was the translation, and it read just like my Bible. I read the creation account out of Genesis. I read the giving of the law out of Exodus. I read Isaiah 53. I read all these familiar passages, and it was just like I was reading my own Bible. You see, God has preserved his word, and his word is validated if man could just live long enough. But you know, we only have like, 70 or 80 or 90 years, whatever. But if you're 70, you think you have 90. If you're 90, you think you have 100. And that's good. We should stay positive, right? And so here's this pool that a lot of people thought didn't exist, but then they found it. And in these porches, these 5 porches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, not important folk, but impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, they had this belief, and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him very simply, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. So here come the police. All right, here comes the Sabbath police, the Jews. Therefore said unto the man that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry thy bed. And on this they were actually overjudging the man, probably suspicious of what had happened already, because it technically, according to the Old Testament law, it was not against the law to roll up your mat and carry it. It was against the law if you had done work, and he was used the mat to say rest at work in the middle of the day or to take his little siesta, and then was carrying the mat from work to his house. That was against the law. But to do otherwise was not. And right away these guys jumped on him and said, it's not lawful for you to carry thy bed. And that wasn't the whole statute. They weren't giving him the whole story. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. It's his fault. This guy told me to. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Because I think they already had an idea. And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So the guy didn't even know that it was Jesus. Afterwards, though, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, the man realized then it was Jesus, because now he's standing up. He's looking at Jesus in the face, whereas before he was on the porch, and the Bible says it was crowded. And Jesus just spoke to him out of the people. So he may have only seen Jesus' feet, or at least didn't get a good look at his face. But now he does. And what he does at this point is rather surprising to me and disappointing. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus, which had made him whole. Now, some scholars believe that Jesus went and told the Jews rejoicing and as a witness to them. I don't see it that way. I've always read this story and felt like that the man kind of went and did like my sisters used to do me when we were kids. He tattled on Jesus, okay? And so my sisters would tell on me and get me in trouble. Then while I was getting my whooping, Levi, while I was getting my whooping, they would run to their rooms and cover their heads with the pillow so they didn't hear me screaming, okay? Talk about hypocrisy, inconsistent. But anyway, we'll talk more about it when we go to lunch, Bonnie. And so the man departed and tattled on Jesus. He told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Do you see how these confrontations that the Apostle John is recording are increasing? Confrontations with the Jews. And do you see also that the Lord Jesus is very sensitive to doing the will of the Father no matter the cost, but he also wants to do the will of the Father according to the timing and the plan of the Father. So Jesus carefully measures out what he does, how much he reveals, and how much to stir up the Jewish leaders, because the Lord Jesus is following the timeline of the Father. Now, I want to ask you a question that I don't think you know the answer to, and I surely don't, but I just want to tell you ahead of time. Why, I haven't thought about this much, but you think about it, and I'll think about it with you this week. Why would the Father have to have this timeline of the life and the crucifixion, and the death, the burial, the resurrection? What, you know, what's the big deal about the timing of all this? That it has to be perfectly timed according to the Father's will. And I ask you that question not looking for an answer, but let's transition now to ourselves. If God the Father had a perfectly timed plan for his Son, the Lord Jesus, do you believe that God's plan and will for your life is perfectly timed? And I think everyone in here would say yes. I believe that for me. I believe that certain things, be it an illness or a trial or a blessing, or a conversion, or a providential encounter. I believe that these things are in the Father's hand, and that as we yield to the timing and plan and will of God, he's in control of every day and every moment of every day of our lives, and we ought to yield to that and trust in that. And when we do, we experience a lot less frustration, and we exude a lot less impatience with God when we realize that, okay, I'm going to surrender to his plan, his will, in his time. When oftentimes we pray for the will of God and we kind of order God's will like we would something out of a catalog. God, I want to do your will. If it's this size and this color and I can get it second day air, the longest I want to wait is 2 days for you to do this for me, okay? And then I will submit, right? And then when we're really desperate, we want express mail overnight. That isn't how God works. God works when we surrender to his will without knowing it, without seeing it, and we don't know what's going to be in that envelope or that package when it arrives. But by faith, we believe whatever's in there that was put there by God is good. Romans 8:28. Good by God's definition. And so I want you to notice here that the man departed and told the Jews, and the Jews began to persecute Jesus and challenge Jesus. And so Jesus answers them in verse 17, "My Father works hitherto." In other words, this is my Father's work, and I work. In other words, he's saying, God the Father works through me and is working through me right now. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Do you see how Jesus is cranking up the heat? He's rubbing salt in the wound now. I mean, it's one thing to do miracles and claim that the miracles I'm doing are of God. It's a whole nother thing for me to say, God is my Father. Now, the Jews had a custom and a tradition. They didn't have a problem in their Sabbath meetings, in the synagogues, even reading things that said, God is our Father. Everybody knows they meant figuratively, spiritually, kind of ambiguous, God is our Father. But nobody said in their day, God is my Father. And certainly nobody said it the way Jesus did, because they knew exactly what he meant. He was claiming to have, to possess, and to be the very nature of God. And the Lord Jesus says in the next few verses, you got that right. Because here's what he says. Look at the discourse of the Lord. It's very lengthy here. It's probably the longest, possibly the longest claim of deity that Jesus made in any of the Gospels. Because, I mean, it's 19 through 47. That's a lot of verses. That's a lot of words. The Lord Jesus says in verse 19, "Verily, truly, truly, I say unto you," or you can count on this to be true, "the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do." By the way, submission to authority in the Godhead in no way diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ. The false cults will use verses like this and they'll say, you see, Jesus is praying in the garden and he's submitting to his Father. And he calls the Father his God. So see, he can't be God. No. It simply means that the triune God is submissive. The Holy Spirit submits to the lordship of Jesus. Jesus submits to the godship of the Father. They love each other. They're in perfect unity. Submission to the Trinity is not an insult. It's a blessing. And it's their nature. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth the Son likewise." So, first of all, the Lord Jesus says, I am equal with the Father in my works. I do the same thing as the Father. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." The Son is equal with the Father in revelation, in knowledge. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and brings them to life, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." The Son is equal to the Father in power. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son is equal to the Father in judgment. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The Son is equal to the Father in honor and worship. That's why when we sing beautiful hymns on Sunday mornings like, "Oh, worship the King, all glorious and bright," I don't have a problem that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't sit there and cringe and say, "Oh, should I be saying this about Jesus?" No, he's equal in his works, in his knowledge, in his power, in his judgment, and in his honor. He's equal with the Father. And then, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I say unto you," verse 25, "the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The Son is equal in authority with the Father. And verse 26, "as the Father has life in himself," that is, intrinsically. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do not get life from any other source. They are the source of life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just as the Father has life in himself intrinsically, already there, eternally there, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Some of these he repeats. He's just rubbing salt in the wound. Can you imagine these Jewish minds that have become calloused by their own opinions and their own laws added to God's law, which laws they don't even keep themselves? Jesus told them, when nobody's looking, they do what they want. But when they're out there in front of each other, they make a big show. And they make their prayers a big show. And they wear the law in these little boxes on their forehead as jewelry to show everybody. Like the robes and the big crosses that many priests today of works religions wear to make a big showing. We went to Minneapolis, as you know, to see my son graduate. And the first morning we were there, we finally got into our room and got to bed at like 1:30 Friday morning. And there was an 8:30 breakfast scheduled for the graduates and their families. So that meant early rising for Miss Lena because, you know, takes the ladies a couple of hours to get all fixed up. I said, "Hon, wake me up 15 minutes before time to go." Okay. It was more like 45 minutes, okay. But I don't have to put on the makeup. I mean, I should, but I don't. And so we went to this breakfast. And there were faculty members there. The pastor, Pastor Matt Morrell, was there. Good guy. He's going to come up here and preach for us. Somebody's paid his way. He told me, he comes over to my table. He says, "Hey, I'm coming to Alaska to preach. Somebody gave our school a grant and said they want it used to promote, go get new students." He says, "I'm going to come to Alaska and get new students and do like Dr. Valier, go fishing." I said, "Come on, man, because that's a free speaker, right? We don't have to pay his way up here." And he's a really good preacher. Fourth Baptist Church. Hey, that's the name of their church. You know you're an honest church when the name of your church is Fourth Baptist Church, you know? Because people wonder, why are there four First Baptist churches in our town? Somebody's lying, okay? So there were faculty members there. There were department heads there. And the students and the graduates. And I looked around. I said to Jonathan, I said, "So how many of these people are parents?" He said, "You and Mom." I was like, "Oh, okay." Must be a really important thing, huh? Some of these parents live 1 hour away and they're not even at the 8:30 breakfast. But anyway, it was really good. And I actually got a really good breakfast casserole recipe if you ladies want it. But then they had rehearsal. We didn't have to go to that, thank goodness. But I told my three little grandbabies, I said, "You girls know what?" And they said, "What, Papa?" I said, "Tomorrow, your daddy's going to wear a dress." And they said, "No, he's not. My daddy's a boy." I was like, okay, it's good to reinforce that these days, right? And I said, "No, really, he's going to wear a long black dress," right? And they said, "Mommy!" So they go running to their mom. "Is it true what Papa's saying?" Because they always have to do this. "And is it true what Papa's saying?" And she said, "Yes, it's true. Your daddy's going to wear a long black dress tomorrow." So you know how it is. There was 12 graduates, and they all had on the regalia, and they all walked down the aisle, the pomp and circumstance. And well, that's what these Pharisees loved to do every day. And it made the Lord Jesus sick, because he said, "You are like polished, painted caskets. Because on the outside, you do all this stuff to impress people. And on the inside, you're full of corruption. It stinks in there. You're rotten." Man, no wonder they said, "We got to kill this guy. For as the Father has life in himself," the Lord Jesus says, "so do I, and he's given it to me. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," verse 28, "in the which all that are in the graves," folks, this is power, "all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." That's power. So it's nothing that he said to that crippled man, "Rise, take up your bed, walk." And it happened immediately. That's the power of Christ's spoken word, but it's also the power of the written word. When we believe it and we apply it to our lives, it happens just like the Bible says. "And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Once again, the submission, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into, we won't do this now, but we'll get to it eventually, probably 2 weeks from today, what I call, it's a section of scripture that I call 5 Jehovah's Witnesses. Because the Lord gives he calls five witnesses on the stand to testify that he is Jehovah. Okay? And it's a great passage, so you look at it. But just remember this: the Lord Jesus is equal with the Father in his works, in his knowledge, in his power, in his judgment, in his honor, in his authority, and in his life. Life-giving power. Jesus is equal with God. What a great Savior we have and serve. Lord, thank you for your blessed book. Thank you for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do exalt him. We ask you to exalt him by the Holy Spirit. Lift him up in our hearts and minds and souls today. And as Jesus is lifted up and glorified in our hearts and minds and souls today, I pray that we would be drawn closer to him and become more dedicated to him than ever before. Please bless our fellow church family members at the camp. We love them, and we love what they're doing. I pray you'd give us a camp season this year like never before, in a way that exalts you, Lord Jesus, and in a way that we see many boys and girls and teenagers come to know you, and that we see many surrender their lives to live for you and to follow your plan according to your timing. Help us to be submissive like Jesus, who said, "I don't do anything unless it's the Father's will." Help us to have that same mindset. Help us, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I think we're going to sing a couple of